Also, if you would open your Bibles, we're going to be in Romans 15 for one verse, and we'll spend the rest of our time later in Hebrews 11 if you want to find that now. I don't normally do series. Here we are in the middle of one. We're doing a little series on these nuggets that we pick up, these application nuggets from our Roman study on Wednesday nights. And this morning it's important for us to talk about something that we often misunderstand, and that's the whole idea of hope. What is hope? Frankly, for most of us, all of us actually, at some point, as we look at hope, when we use the word hope, we use the word hope basically as wishful thinking. We use hope as something we look forward to. It might happen, it might not happen, and we are all in great need of hope. We are all, no matter what you face this morning, whether you face a physical situation, chronic pain, a financial problem, prodigal children, whatever it may be, we all have hope. We all long for something. And sometimes as we get to ourselves to a point where the props that we've depended on in our life, money, relationships, our education, our profession, these things, as they begin to fail us, then we begin to rely on other things, and we begin to look to other places for comfort. We look to entertainment, intoxication, which leads to dissipation and depression, and we are in great need of forward, something looking forward for us. We are in great need of hope. We are in great need of hope, whether it's in our nation, but certainly in our personal lives, we are in great need of hope. Because the way we look at things often is through wishful thinking eyes, hope for us is conditional. It might happen, it might not happen. We might say, I hope that my mother-in-law won't come to the Memorial Day picnic. Might happen, might not happen. I hope that the Cubs will finally win the series this year. Over 100 years experience suggests it probably won't. But hey, you never know. We hold out hope. But when we speak biblically, the problem is we take that idea and we bring it into talking about God. And then we make it sound like, well, he might and well, he may not. He's not the God of chance. We don't worship a God of chance. We worship Jesus Christ, and he is the rock of our salvation. He's not sand. He doesn't shift. He's not the wind. He's the rock. He's the rock of our salvation, and so our hope, certainly our eternal hope and our confidence, is in him. Biblically speaking, when we use the word hope, we're talking about a confident expectation that something is going to happen. But we have to have a reason for that confident expectation, and that's what Paul the Apostle is telling us here. In Romans 15, verse 4, he says, now I'm going to read it out of the New King James, he says this, he says, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Your Bible may say, everything written aforetime was written for our learning, through patience and the comfort of the Scripture, we might have hope. If you have NIV, it says, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Those words, patience and endurance, they come out of the same word. It means to persevere. In encouragement, comfort, the same basic idea, the strengthening that only God can provide. Comfort. We like comfort a lot of different ways. The stay at comfort suites. We want, you know, a comfortable bed. We like comfort food and comfortable clothes and things like that. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about strength that comes from God. So that through endurance or through perseverance, through patience and comfort, we might have hope. We need hope. We're desperately in need of hope. As we look at this morning, I want us to understand what he is saying to us. We must understand this because we are a people, sadly, as Christians, we are a people who often are not much different than the rest of the world because we've placed our hope in so many things that have nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And then we think that he's failing us because we haven't placed our confidence the right place. When the props fall out, we're in deep trouble. So how do we do this? He says, first of all, the Scriptures were given to us to teach us. So that as we learn from the scriptures, through endurance through life, as we walk through life having learned from the scriptures, the comfort that we receive from them gives us hope, a confident expectation. The Bible says, first of all, that every word in it is true. And we live in a day where not everybody believes that. If I was to ask this group right now, do you believe that every word in the Bible is true? And if I ask for a show of hands, I'm not. But if I ask for a show of hands, the chances are that anybody who's awake who heard the question would raise their hand. There are a number of reasons why we'd raise our hand. First of all, maybe because you believe that. Because you believe that everything that is in the Bible, everything that's written there, is true. Others would raise their hand because they know that that's the social thing to do in a church, to believe that the Bible is true, even though we haven't seen it demonstrated in our lives. And other people would have no idea what to do except everybody else is raising their hands, so they figured they should too. But do we believe that? See, we live in a day and an age where so much science, again, one of the props underneath us, science tells us that certain things in the Bible are not true. So since science has told us that, and said that there are certain things are not true in the Bible, well, then we start to wonder what else may not be true. The philosophy of our age, the ideas of the age, the educational system, whether we're talking about, you know, our primary, our secondary schools, or what they call higher education, and I went through the 70s, so I have an idea what that means sometimes. Higher education has broken down our confidence in the Scripture. Sadly, even in biblical universities and in seminaries, there's this idea that the Bible cannot be counted on for all things. They're wrong, and the Bible tells us so. Now, the thing is that as we walk through this, I'm not going to go through an exhaustive study. If you're interested in this, and I hope if you haven't done it that you do the study, we did a 9-week study about a year ago called A Confident Faith, because most Christians don't know why they believe what they do. And if you've never been through the study, I encourage you to do that. There's stuff to listen to. You can find it online. And there's a lot of all the handouts and all the documents are there, things we didn't even hand out to people. You can find them there. It's good for us to do that. But the Bible speaks of itself and says that we can count on it. Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, he says this, and it's a classic verse. Most of us have heard it before. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. He said, all scripture, all means everything. Now, Paul is talking about the Old Testament scriptures, but it includes the New Testament scriptures as well. All scripture is inspired of God. God breathed. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly trained for every good work. So the Bible tells us that. The Bible tells us in a number of places. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, no prophecy of Scripture was given by the prophet's own interpretation, but holy men of old were led along by the Holy Spirit. They were led by the Spirit of God to write the things that they did. And we could go through many examples. I'll give you one more. Jesus himself, many places, but here's sort of one of the classic verses that Jesus spoke. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, Jesus said, until heaven and earth pass away, not a jot or a tittle will in any way pass away from the law until everything has been fulfilled. And the jot or a tittle is a strange concept to us, but think of it in our own language like the dotting of an I or a crossing of the T. Nothing that God has said will stop. He's saying everything that's in the Scripture is from God. What we have to face is a reality. Many of us are very well aware of sports statistics or business statistics or history or things like that. But when it comes to the Bible, we leave it up to theologians and pastors to tell us what we're supposed to believe. No, we are to understand those things. We have a responsibility. We hold in our laps a book that has 66 smaller books in it, written by 40 different people over probably around 1,500 years. And yet there is a common theme from Genesis to Revelation that unites them all. There's no way in the world you could get 66 people together to write or 40 different people together to write 66 different books over that many centuries and have them all unite into one theme if they didn't even know that they were going to be put together in a collaboration. Now, there are many things that the Bible says about itself. There are many things that we learn from the Scripture. And, you know, if we just back up for a second, without intending to get technical, let's understand something. There's a thing called general revelation, like revealing by God of who He is in general, such as the Bible says that the heavens declare the glory of God. You can look at the heavens, you can look at the solar system, you can look at everything in the galaxies and realize that there's order to things, and order requires a designer, someone who has ordered it. We look at the earth, we look at all of the systems in the earth, we look at the laws of physics and everything that governs chemistry. We look at everything that governs biology, and we look at all creation, and we recognize that there is design to all of this. Design requires a designer. That's general revelation. It suggests there's a designer. We can look at all of creation and recognize that everything is moving from a state of order to a state of disorder. Now, science has told us it's the opposite. It's gone from chaos moving toward order, but it doesn't make any sense because the evidence itself says that we're moving from a state of order to disorder. Well, if we started with a state of order, someone had to have ordered it. He's God. And it's moving to a state of disorder. So it requires a designer. It tells us that there was a beginning, a place where everything was in order, and that we're coming to a wrap-up pretty soon because we're moving to a state of chaos in the universe and in our society. But then there's a technical term that people use called special revelation. That's what you hold in your lap. God has especially revealed Himself and a particular aspect about Himself. And He has written it down. He's engaged 40 different human beings to write it down for us who are the recipients of it. Sadly, many people in our society today who call themselves Christians are actually more ignorant of the Bible than the people who didn't actually have the Bible in the first place. We just don't read it. But the Bible is God's progressive and special revelation of Himself. And if you narrow it all down or boil it all down, it comes down to this. Many things that you learn from the Bible, but one thing in particular, one theme that unites it all, is that the Word of God, the Bible, is God's revelation of His plan to redeem sinful man back to Himself. Redeem, pay the price to bring us back to Himself. That's what the Bible is. There's many things that we learn in the Scripture. It is a history book in some ways, but that's not its purpose. It contains history, but it's not the history of the world. It's only the history that matters in terms of the theme, which is God's revelation of His plan to redeem mankind. So the Bible says these things about itself. The Bible says that it's God's plan of revelation. The Bible says that that it's inspired by God. And it tells us something about its purpose. And here, Paul has specifically said that all of the Scripture that you hold in your lap right now has been given to us for the purpose of teaching us, so that as we read it and learn from it, that through patience, through endurance, through the perseverance in our lives as we even understand the characters in it, and through the comfort that the Scripture gives us, that we will have hope. Confident assurance, confident expectation of what? That the things God has said will actually occur. That the things God says are going to occur will. And we could, and I won't this morning, go through hundreds of prophecies there. God says hundreds of years and sometimes thousands of years in advance, the things that He will do, and then they come to pass very specifically. I want us to look at some things, and I'm not going to ask you to turn to all these scriptures, but let's just get a quick survey here. When we open up in Genesis chapter 1, we see that God creates all things. In 6 days, He creates all things, the sun, the moon, the stars, the land, the seas. He puts animals on the planet, and he puts birds, He puts everything. Every single thing that is created, animals, birds, fish, worms, bugs, microbial, everything you can imagine, God created. Every single time he says, it's good. By the end of chapter 1, he says, let us now make man in our image, in the image and the likeness of God. And it's hard for us to comprehend what all that is. There's a little bit that we can understand. But certainly one thing right off the top that we can understand from that is when we look at our own selves, we're made up of body, soul, and spirit. And it points to the triunity of God. He's given us even an element of sovereignty, free will over our lives. We're created in his image. Your dog, your cat, especially cats, don't have anything like that. There's nothing in the animal kingdom or anywhere in the universe that has what you and I do, because nothing else was created in the image and likeness of God except for you and me. So God does that, and he creates Adam, and from Adam's side he takes a rib and he forms Eve. And we see in chapter 2 the first marriage takes place, where the two become one. And from there they begin to live. But it doesn't take long before chapter 3 comes about, where the serpent entices Eve to eat the fruit that God said they're not to eat. And basically what he says to her, you know, we can read the narrative ourselves, but if you boil down what the serpent says to Eve, he says, God has something better than what you have, and he's holding out on you. So if you want what God is holding out on you, then you have to eat this fruit. And she judges for herself that it's worth doing, and so she eats the fruit. And then, of course, she gives some to her husband, Adam, and they both eat, and they both, we use the term, fall. They experience the fall from a state of innocence, innocent perfection, in a sense, to sin. And it's hard for us to comprehend what that is. I've said before, probably for us, the closest I ever get to understanding what life must have been like before the fall is to see Adam and Eve as naked, innocent people. Because that's as good as we get. We say, okay, they were both naked, and they're not ashamed. It wasn't sinful. So that's what we understand. Probably the closest that we really can see, a good picture of what life may have been like for them prior to the fall, is when we see Jesus transfigured on the mountain, where everything about him is transformed. That's a picture then of what Adam and Eve would have been like, clothed with light, walking with God in the cool of the garden. Just an amazing concept to think of, but they left it all because there was this belief that there was something better than that. I relate to that. We all can relate to that, because so many of us have experienced this goodness that God has given to us, and we think that there's something better. He says, no, the hope is in him. The hope is in Christ. He is the rock of our salvation. Now, look, many people actually believe some of these things. Many people actually believe that the Bible is the Word of God. But look, you can believe anything you want, but if you don't know Jesus Christ, you have much bigger trouble than what you believe about the Bible. Jesus Christ was sent by the Father to pay the price for every last one of our sins. He paid the price for the sins of the whole world. And it's amazing to me how many people, I was one who for years, I held out on something that I thought might have some truth to it, but because of my pride, because of what I wanted to do in my life, because what I thought my friends thought of me, those types of things were more important to me than what the gospel said God had to offer for me. And many people are like that today. And many adults in here are thinking of young people. Oh yeah, there's a lot of young people who believe that way. But there are many people in their 30s and 40s and 50s and 70s and 80s, the 60s too, and who also do the same thing. Continue to hold out and continue to hold out. But if you want to have real hope, if you want to have a home in heaven, if you want to have confidence that God loves you, that he's paid the price for your sins, it's as easy as asking him. It's as easy as asking him. Thanking him for paying the price for your sins. Confessing that you're a sinner and receiving the salvation of Jesus Christ. God brings about curses on the man, on the woman, and on the serpent because of the sin that they brought into their lives. There's always a consequence. And we live in a world that's cursed, and we experience the effects of the curse in our own lives right now. He brings about a curse on all things. He says to the woman that she's going to have a pain in childbirth. Talks about that. He talks to the man that the ground that once abundantly brought forth fruit is now going to abundantly bring forth thorns and thistles, and by the sweat of his brow he will eat his bread. And in the midst of these curses that God is bringing, there's a promise, a seed of a promise. In Genesis 3:15, the first promise that there is one coming who will crush the head of the serpent, who will destroy all of that, and who will be the one who will bring in this great salvation. It's the first promise of Messiah. And the Bible, again, it's the revelation of God's plan. It's the progressive revelation. And so as we move from Genesis 3 to 4 to 5 and on out through the scripture, from Genesis all the way out to Malachi, hundreds of prophecies that tell us more about the Messiah who is coming. Specifics about him, where he'll be born, approximately when. In fact, we find out later specifically when he will come into the nation of Israel. What tribe he would be born from, what he will be like, all those things. There's a revelation of that. And you know, later on when we look at Hebrews, we'll see that that's what the ancients were commended for, because they placed their hope in that promise. And it's amazing how many of us don't place our same hope there, even though we know him. We have the scripture. The completion of God's revelation has been given to us. We hold it. Many of us have multiple versions of this book in our homes. And yet we don't believe these things sometimes, even though we know we're going to heaven because we've trusted Christ our Savior. We don't know the specifics, and he wants us to know those things. He tells us about the days before the flood and how wicked they would be, how would become. He tells us about how he calls this man Noah. And you know, in the midst of this wickedness and that society in those days, we often think, well, Noah must have been quite a guy. Noah must have been a really good guy. No, it says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was a sinner, just like you and me. He was not more righteous than any of us. He was a sinner, but he found grace. In the same way, if you know Christ as your Savior, you found grace in Jesus Christ. He found grace. God permitted him to do this. He gave him grace, and he calls upon him to build, we call it an ark. That's what the Bible says, the barge. It's a football and a half long, football field and a half long, 450 feet long. And through that barge, God will save the world. He'll save 8 people and animals in order to repopulate the new world that he creates after he wipes out the first one. And as we study through the scripture, we find through the book of Genesis a progressive revelation of this promise to bring about a nation, Israel, and then ultimately the promise of Messiah. We move through the scripture and we see these things. I ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11, because as we talk about this concept of hope, hope is related or intertwined. You can't disentangle it. You can't disentangle hope from faith. The scriptures have been given to us, the Bible says, to teach us. If we know it's true, if we know it's true, and you see, the thing is that the scripture tells us it's true, but it's as we read the scripture, we read these things that couldn't possibly have come about except God had arranged those things that way. So the scripture proves the statements it makes about itself. God proves those things through prophecy and fulfillment. Hundreds and hundreds, and actually you would say thousands if you counted up all the prophecies in the scripture. There is no book anywhere. There is no revelation anywhere. There is no book. There is no internet. There is no website. There is no Twitter account. There is nothing that is true, holy, completely, rock solid, true, except for God and his revealed word. Maybe you didn't hear that. There is nothing true anywhere except for God and his revealed word. And you own it. We have a copy of it. We read it. And as we read it, the Bible is telling us that as we read it, we learn things that enable us to endure through tough times. And through that endurance and the comfort that the scripture brings us, that we might have hope. A confident expectation that what God said is going to come about will happen. And we know it so that when it happens, we can say, it was the Lord all along. I knew that. And friends, as that occurs in our lives more and more, that builds our confidence that in spite of how things may look around us at this moment, in spite of how things may look in your family, in your home, in your life in general, in your finances, in your job, in our country, and whatever it may be, God will prevail and his purposes will prevail and we can, I'd say take it to the bank, but the banks fail. So, but God never does. We can count on him. We place our hope, our confidence, and our faith in him. Hebrews chapter 11, he says something very important. Again, these things are so entangled, you can't disentangle them. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things that we hope for. Those things we place our confidence in, faith is the substance of things that are hoped for. Faith is the evidence of things that are not seen. He says this is what the ancients, what the elders, he says, but the ancients were credited for. It's not faith. And many of us, now I'm speaking as believers, many of us, when we talk about faith, we're confused. We've allowed others to confuse us with things that are not in the Word of God. And we think that faith is having confidence in something I really want. No, that's not faith, unless what you really want is what God has already planned to do. So we become disappointed with God. We become bummed out when things don't happen. We become depressed about that because God doesn't carry through with what I was hoping for. It's not a matter of what I'm hoping for. It's what God has revealed that he will do. So our faith has to be in alignment with what God has revealed and what God's purposes are in our life. And if you've never read through Hebrews chapter 11, that's a great study, and it could take you days to do it if you track down all of these characters. But here's the summary of it all. As you walk through all of these different characters, you will find God gave them a revelation of a thing to do, and as they began to walk through it, they faced trouble. And in the midst of the trouble they found, their confidence remained steadfast in God. Their faith was in him to follow through on the things that he gave them. That's what their hope was in. And they're counted as the faithful ones. And so, you know, whether we're talking about Abel or Enoch or Noah or Moses, we can walk through all of these different characters in the scripture. You know, we come to some interesting people. I always find it interesting that after Moses has led the nation out of Egypt, a group that went in as 70 people under Joseph and Jacob, 70 people, a family, and 400 years come out as a nation, 2.5 to 3 million people, and God calls this one Moses to do the leading. Even though it's God who's leading, he has a leader. His name is Moses, and God tells him what to do and where to go and how to do it, and they, through after all the plagues and the death of the firstborn and all those things, leads them out, and they come up against the Red Sea. And God opens up the Red Sea, an ocean in front of them, miles and miles across, and they walk through on dry land. It really did happen. And they wander because of their unbelief. In a trip that could have taken a number of weeks or at most a few months, they end up taking 40 years because of their unbelief, because of their faithlessness, because of their unwilling to believe in the hope that God had given them. Because they choose to go another way, they see the problem and they say, the problem is bigger than us. We can't go through. And God punishes them for 40 years because they were unwilling to believe. That's something for us to take seriously. He's the same God. There's a consequence that they experience because they're unwilling to believe those things that God had promised. And when they finally do make it out of the promised land, it's their children who are making it out. It's not the parents. They all died back in the wilderness. And they come out, Moses now having died, and under the leadership of Joshua, and they cross over the Jordan River at flood stage. God piles up the water upriver. and they come through. And there's an amazing scene that happens in the early chapters of the book of Joshua, where Joshua is checking out the city of Jericho. He knows they need to take it. It's the critical city in the central part of Israel. He knows they have to take it in order to take this land. And as he's spying out the land one evening, he comes around a corner, and there is a man with his sword drawn. It's the Lord Jesus Christ before he was born of Mary. And there he is standing there with a drawn sword. And Joshua says, are you for us or are you against us? He's like a sentinel. I mean, he's got guts. Are you for us or are you against us? And the Lord says, no. How's that for an answer? No, but rather, as the captain of the Lord's host, I've come. Now take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground. And he reveals to him how they're to take the city of Jericho. What we would call counterintuitive in terms of a battle strategy. And he explains to them how they're to march around the city one time on day one, then go back to camp. Second day, same thing. For 6 days to do this. And the seventh day to march around it seven times and then blow the trumpet and yell. And the walls will come down. We read that and we go, oh, interesting. Have you ever thought of the staff meeting? When he sits, you know, with his other generals and he has to explain to them, this is how we're going to do this. It doesn't make sense to them either. But they do it. And the walls fall down. It's by faith. It's not the faith of the walls. The scripture tells us by faith. It's Joshua's faith and the faith of those who've come this far. They've seen God do mighty things. And they know that because he's done mighty things, he will continue to do mighty things. We have the word of God that tells us about the God who does mighty things. And he's done them in our lives, but he's done them through the history of all the patriarchs who've come before us. We know then that that's God's character. That's one of the key things that we learn. We study the scripture. We say, the scriptures were given us for our learning. What is our learning? What are we to learn? Many things, but specifically, God's character. The more we study the word of God, the better we understand God's character. You know, Isaiah says, who has known the mind of the Lord? Well, none of us actually fully know God's mind. You have to be God in order to know God's mind, right? But we know something about God's mind in terms of God's ways. We know something about his character. And that's why it's important to spend time in the word of God, because we come to a point finally in our lives where as we've spent more time and more time in the word of God, we know what his character is like. So things may be cloudy now, but we know that he's going to go before us. Things may be confusing now, but we know that he's going to clarify things for us. Things may be rocky now, but we know he's going to straighten out the path eventually, because that's God's character. And he says now, after going through so many of these characters, he comes to a point, and look at this quickly. He says in verse 32, he says, what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, who worked righteousness, obtained promises, who stopped the mouths of lions. Those who quenched the violence of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, who became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. You think you got trouble. Okay, these are the greats of the scripture. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Apparently, that's what King Manasseh did with Isaiah, because he didn't like what he was saying. Sawn in two with a wooden sword. They were tempted. They were slain by the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. Think about that. Wouldn't you like God to say, the world is not worthy of you? Because of your great confidence in him. Because of your rock solid confidence in our blessed hope, Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you love God to be saying that about you? He says the world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all of these having obtained a good testimony through faith, they didn't receive the promise that God was saying, there's something better. I'm bringing full salvation, and I'm bringing the kingdom. They believed in that. They had their confidence, their faith, their hope was in those things. And yet they personally did not receive it. But God says the world wasn't worthy of them because they didn't see the things that you and I now have as history. Jesus Christ come in the flesh, who pays the price for our sins. We have that confidence because he came in the flesh. And he came, he healed, he rose people from the dead, he cleansed the lepers, he cast out demons, he goes to the cross, he pays the price for our sins, he's buried, he's raised again on the third day, he ascends to heaven, and he said, and I am coming back. And when he comes back, it's not going to look like this anymore. Because when he comes back, he's bringing in a kingdom. When he comes back, he's bringing in a kingdom of peace and of righteousness. And there'll be no more sin, and there'll be no more crime, and there'll be no more policemen, and there'll be no more tickets, and there'll be no more judges, and there'll be no more doctors, and there'll be no more lawyers, and there'll be no more any of that stuff. Because he's bringing a perfect kingdom one day. And there were those who believed that, but they didn't have the revelation that you and I have. And God says the world was not worthy of them because they didn't have the Bible written down for them, but we do. So where is your hope this morning? Where is your hope this morning? See, our hope so often is in shifting sand, but he is the rock of our salvation. And you can go through every single one of these. You can go through every single one, starting, like he said, you know, Gideon. Gideon was great. He did great things for a while. He didn't believe in the word in the first place. He didn't believe what God was saying. But God uses him, and we put him up there on a pedestal. He's a sinner. Talk about Samson. A lot of people think he was like a Schwarzenegger. So, no, he was probably a 90-pound weakling. That's what made him so amazing, that suddenly he would have this great strength. And God used him mightily against the Philistines, but he never accomplished the full purposes that God had for him because he was a lot like many of us. So interested in the things that the world has to offer and our attention going in these other places. And because of that, he wasn't able to achieve all the things that God desired for him. David, man, you can't beat David with a stick. I mean, he's great. He's a great king. Yes, and an adulterer and a murderer. And God says, a man after my own heart. See, they all have something in common. They're all just like me. They're all just like you. They're all sinners. And yet, Hebrews chapter 11 doesn't tell us that. We learn that from the rest of the Bible. What we learn from Hebrews chapter 11 is God looks at them, by the way, the same way he looks at you and me. If you're in Jesus Christ, he looks at you the same way he looks at them. Through rose-colored glasses, tinted with the blood of Christ. That he doesn't see their sin. He doesn't acknowledge their sin here. He doesn't remember our sins anymore. That's the new covenant. He doesn't remember our sins anymore. Oh yeah, there are other people who remember our sins. And we can't forget some of our sins. But he doesn't remember our sins anymore. You say, yeah, but I'm going through tough times in my life. I'm going through some rocky stuff. I know. And I don't know what it is. But I know that we all are. And for those who aren't, buckle up, because pretty soon you will. It's always going to be that way. That's what life on this spinning ball of dirt is all about. Because we live in a fallen world. And life is tough. But everything written in the past in the scriptures was written to teach us so that as we persevere through the things of life, knowing what God has promised, through the comfort of the scriptures, then that we can have hope. You know, Paul says in Romans 5, that we rejoice in our sufferings. He didn't say we rejoice for our sufferings, by the way. We rejoice in our sufferings. Because suffering, or tribulation, he calls it, suffering brings about perseverance or patience. And perseverance produces character. Character. We call that no pain, no gain. Okay? And character produces hope. Character, the idea is we learn God's character and there's a perfecting process that he's taking us through during those tough times. As we go through tribulation, as we lean on him, through the experience of knowing that he always comes through, that's the character that's produced in our lives. And that produces hope. And he says, and hope never disappoints us. You know, Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, famous passage, you're very familiar with it. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. By the way, there's a couple words in Hebrew for hope. This one is not the usual one. And this Hebrew word, kava, means to be intertwined. Okay? So look at it this way. Those whose confidence is intertwined with God, okay? Those whose hope, those whose confidence is intertwined with God will renew their strength. They will mount up on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and they will not grow faint. As we're intertwined with him. Look, and the world goes round and round. And we go up and down. We get pummeled in many ways. And some of it's physical. Some of it's through sickness. Some of it's financial. Some of it's emotional. Every time you turn a corner, it seems something happens. And it disappoints us. Or it disillusions us. The reason it disillusions us is because we live in an illusion that things are going to be great. Lose the illusion, and you won't be disillusioned. Don't put your confidence in the things of the world. Put your confidence in the only one who is our rock, the only one who is our strength, and the only one who's going to take us through. Jesus Christ is our King. Jesus Christ is our Savior, our Redeemer, and our King. And Paul says this then in Romans 8. He says, so who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Yet in all these things, we are not conquerors. We're more than conquerors. We don't just conquer those individual things. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded, Paul says, that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Place your confidence and your hope in him and nothing else, and you'll never be disappointed. Let's stand together. Jesus, we acknowledge you as King and Redeemer, Savior, Lord of our lives this morning. You know the troubles that are in our lives right now. You know the people who disappoint us. You know the things that we fret about, the anxieties and the worries that we have. You know the steps that we try to take on our own to fight that stuff, Lord. But we acknowledge here today that you are the only King, the only rock. You alone are the only rock for us. And we acknowledge that as a body here this morning, Lord. Lift up individuals and their families here. You know the things that are going on in so many lives. Lord, may your blessing be experienced in a very powerful way. Lord, may you be the one who brings calm in the midst of the storm. You, Jesus, as you walked out over the water in the midst of the storm, Lord, come and rescue those in the storm today. That we can find shelter, Lord, in the storm. That we can find peace. Confidence, you, our rock and our Savior. We thank you for your love, Lord. It's in your great name we pray. Amen.